morning, everyone. Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here, and I trust that this morning our Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted in our time together around his word, and as we share a few things, Fred gave me permission, in fact, asked me to provide you a little update about what's going on at Emmaus Bible College. So I'm going to begin with a short three-minute video. It's blatantly promotional, I'm going to tell you right now. But I love what God is doing there. I love how he's working. And if you don't believe it, you can ask Spencer once in a while. You can check with him whether the things I'm saying are true. So I'm so glad to be with you. So let me try to begin this video. Are we set to go with it?
What college outcome is more important? A quality biblical education or a professional degree? Why not both?
At Emmaus Bible College, you don't have to choose between a highly marketable professional degree and a transformational encounter with God's Word.
This is relevant because the workforce, our churches, and communities need more than just college graduates.
They need moral, ethical professionals who lead by serving and excel by honoring Christ in their careers.
This is what we do best, and we think it's a great value.
A lot of schools can teach you how to get a job. Not many places can teach you how to live life well, and Emmaus Bible College did that for me.
In addition to offering students two majors for the price of one, Emmaus programs are affordable, competitively priced at nearly half the national average for private undergraduate institutions, and offering generous scholarships for Christian character and academic achievement. Over 98% of our students receive some sort of financial aid.
We are an exceptional failure. And by God's grace, we are also effective in our mission. Recent graduates can be found employed or ministering in over 33 countries of the world.
Our students are highly employable. Emmaus graduates of professional programs consistently find employment in their field or a related field, and our graduation rate is over 40% higher than the national average for private institutions.
Emmaus prepared me to serve Christ as a teacher.
Emmaus prepared me to serve Christ as a business owner.
Emmaus prepared me to serve Christ as a nurse.
Emmaus prepared me to serve Christ as a senior network administrator.
As we grow, we're adding new programs, including degrees in secondary education math, or K-12 English as a second language, and minors in Spanish language and archaeology. We're adding new delivery methods, including Emmaus distance learning and summer study courses, each adding value and flexible options to our students. We are adding new experiences, such as the archaeology field school at Tel Gezer.
Our archaeology program combines classroom work, museum trips, and more to train students to analyze, interpret, and draw conclusions from archaeological data related to the Bible. The centerpiece of the program is a required 4-week field school experience in Israel, where our students learn the discipline of archaeology on the ground in a professional excavation.
Our students and their parents know Emmaus to be an affordable college with trusted Bible teaching, rigorous academic programs, relevant internships, competitive athletic programs, and marketable degrees, all delivered in an atmosphere that is conducive to personal and spiritual growth. We continue a long-standing pattern of close, personal interaction between faculty, staff, and students. We call it the Emmaus Experience, and we truly believe that it sets us apart.
I first experienced Emmaus as a parent. The things I appreciated about my son's education are being carried forward for future generations of Emmaus students. We have a rich heritage and a bright outlook, and I'm excited about shaping the hearts and minds of our future servant leaders.
To learn more about Emmaus Bible College, visit our website at www.emmaus.edu.
Good morning. As I just get this hooked up here. There, how's that?
Can you hear me all right? Well, good morning once again, and it is a tremendous privilege to be able to share. It's humbling to be able to share from the Word of God, and especially to know that we can do it in this country in complete freedom, and to know that there are, I'm going to turn this aside, yeah, to know that there are places in this world where that is not so in this day and age, and to know that even in those places, the Word of God is still living and sharper than a two-edged sword, and God is having His way. And I think of my brother Isaac here and his family and his relatives and the work going on in the Middle East. The Word of God is still finding its course, and we're pleased about that. Not without opposition, though. But here we are in complete freedom to have the Word of God before us, to read it, to teach about it as well, to be involved. Especially, I'm grateful to be involved in a job, in an institution, in a place where our primary focus, the centrality of what we do, is about teaching the Word of God and preparing and equipping people. I'm thankful to be able to take a few minutes to share, to inform you about what God is doing at Emmaus, and to ask you to continue to be praying for the ministry that we do. Make no mistake about it, I often am brought sharply to remember that we are in a battle for the minds and the hearts and the souls of men and women these days. And at our college, it's mostly young men and women at a very formative stage of their lives. Yes, if you have young children, I was talking to one of the mothers this morning with young children, it's very formative then. It's deeply formative when you have them in the home. But before you know it, you let go and they're off to college. Then you're really letting go. And that's the point of time in which we receive a small number of them on our campus, and we have the opportunity to, again, to instill in them the Word of God, to shape their minds and their hearts. They're about to launch out as individuals and form new family units to prepare to serve the Lord Jesus Christ through their work, perhaps in direct ministry and missions, perhaps in a local church setting where they might be, but in wherever they're led, we trust that they're prepared. Ours is a distinctly spiritual work. It really is, yet we're equipping people in the mind with knowledge and in the heart as to when and how and where to use that knowledge. So the intellectual and emotional spheres are completely wrapped up in what we do. And yet, it's a spiritual work as we teach men and women how to skillfully apply the Word of God to circumstances, to every area of their life. And in particular, too, to be prepared to accurately teach others, to be prepared to be future leaders and teachers, whether informal, in formal or in informal settings, whether in the home, in the Sunday school, from the platform, in missionary settings far from here, or in youth camp settings close to here, wherever it may be, but to prepare them accurately, to use accurately the Word of God, and to prepare young men and women to use it effectively for the kingdom of God and for His glory for their lives. It truly makes a difference. We see it and we know it as we personally absorb the Word of God and as we apply it and put it into practice in our lives. There's not a separation between what we often call the sacred and the secular. It's not as if we teach Bible here, and then we go off and we practice our lives in a different way? I hope not. We teach at Emmaus Bible College, we teach the total integration of faith and learning. I hope that's true, Spencer. But we teach people to believe, and yet we teach them to know. We teach them that faith does come by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But at the same time, every one of us comes to our actions, our knowledge, with certain presuppositions. And I come to them with the supposition that the Word of God is truth, and that God works in time and space and history to reveal Himself as He has done. As He has done through His Word, as He has done through nature, and as He has done through the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest gift. So our human learning is always somewhat incomplete because we're sinful, we're broken, and there's limits to our knowledge. So sometimes everything doesn't add up. Sometimes the pieces don't fit. We see things as, quote, believers, and we say, how does that fit with my faith? And we see those who call themselves unbelievers, but they're really believers too. They just believe something else. And sometimes we have to poke and probe to understand, what do they actually believe? But they also believe. So we cling to the belief that biblical truth is an objective standard, is God's revealed truth, and that it is an important and primary source of knowledge, that God's revelation is important. How important to know the Bible, to know its contents, and for young people to be equipped with it. We're on a mission to fill the college back up. We're making good progress toward the goal. Each of the last couple of years, we've grown the enrollment, and we're thankful for that. But I have to tell you, and ask for you to continue to pray, it's hard work. It's very competitive. Students have a lot of choices. And when they're presented with the opportunity to go to a Bible college, for some, it seems like it's not the place. You don't do engineering. You don't do medicine. You don't do this. You don't do that. Or for some people, it would be the perfect college to study some of the topics that you heard there. But they need to be convinced. They need to be helped. So there are many choices. We are a small private college, but we're vulnerable. Even in this last year, a small private Bible college in Upper Wisconsin, Northlands International University, went bust. And another one in Clearwater couldn't survive. So the Bible colleges are under pressure, as we are too. And hence it is that you see what we're presenting here as we attempt to prepare people not only for ministry and mission, but that their ministry is through their work in many cases, that people can be prepared to find their ministry through and in their vocation and with their vocation. So the people presented here are people I know personally now. Some of them serve in areas of ministry in our local assembly in Dubuque, working in Sunday school and youth ministry, working in various areas of our local church life. And so I can see the contributions they make through the education and through the passion they have for the Lord. And I'm thankful that they came to Dubuque, they studied, they stayed, they married, they began their families, and they serve in the local church and the local community. So I would also say, just to conclude this section, that we're also beginning some programs in adult learning. So as I look around the room, I see lots of potential students here as we begin a distance learning program. And to start with, we have put a number of our foundational Bible courses available online. And these are courses for credit, distance learning, where you get graded and you get academic credit. This is not merely open courseware videos online, but this is interaction, online forums, assignments, grading, tests, things like that. But a true effort to reach out through the use of technology to reach people in different areas of different walks of life. And initially, we're targeting adult learners. We're also targeting Christian schools and homeschool networks and looking for perhaps students in the junior and senior phase and introducing them through what we call Jumpstart, the opportunity to start taking some courses before they're ready to go to college full-time and have a head start on their education. But at the same time, we're putting together some modules. A module in biblical counseling will be beginning this spring. And also right before us this spring will be Old Testament Survey. We're beginning that course in January. And many interesting courses. We did a course on business as mission during the late summer. And our business faculty member, Dr. Harrington, taught a course. And it's really a perspective on how you use business to further the kingdom of God and the gospel by embedding yourself in a culture, perhaps a different culture, city, or a foreign culture far from here. So again, thank you for the opportunity to share a little bit about the college. I feel the weight of responsibility for our approximately 60 employees that work there and about 240 students at this point. We're aiming to head to 300 to 350, which would fill the college up and which would strongly continue our viability and our ability to touch many more lives. So we trust that the Lord will bless it in that way. Now, let's turn to the Word of God. It was already read from John. Let me take you to the Gospel of Luke as well to supplement that reading. And on this day of the year, yes, shall I just close this? I got a clicker. Do you want to click it? Or I click the wrong thing. The wonder of Christmas. I'm sorry to have covered up your Christmas wreath, but here it comes again. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 14. We'll just supplement our reading. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace among men with whom he is pleased." And then we read from the Gospel of John, and I would just reread verse 14, which we're all familiar with as well, I'm sure. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just ponder those words for a moment. Allow them to just rotate in your mind, so to speak. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John could write, as he gave us this written Word of God, he could write, "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Christmas is upon us once again, and I'm reminded of the wonder of this season. Last night, some of you, a couple of you said, "Wow, that's you came early. No wonder you were late. It's a long way from Dubuque." Well, in fact, I'm sorry, I misread Fred's directions about what time we start this morning, so I apologize for being late. But we were here last night. We came yesterday and enjoyed some family time and went downtown. We were at Handel's Messiah at the Cathedral of St. John the Evangelist in downtown Milwaukee. What a beautiful setting and what a beautiful theme last night. And one of the remarkable things when you enter that cathedral, they have a piece of modern art. And I understand there may be some controversy about it and as to whether it fits or it's suitable. But suspended between the ceiling and the floor is an image, is a sculpture or whatever you might call it, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. Above it is a huge crown of thorns. And through the body is an arrow from left to right, from top to bottom. And as I saw that and I listened to the words of Handel's Messiah, which is purely a recitation of scripture, verses, and I saw that image there, the art, I was impressed by it, the crown of thorns, reminding me a huge, probably made of metal or bronze or something, but a dramatic reminder of man's estimation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They estimated him as one who was worthy of only a crown of thorns. To him, they mocked him with that crown. And that's how he was received. To those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. But many rejected him. Many did not receive him. At the same time, there's that arrow piercing through the center of the body. And I'm reminded when I read that of the words of Isaiah 53. As I think about how God dealt with him. Not how man dealt with him, but how God dealt with him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, yet he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging or by his stripes we are healed. So as I listened to the music last night, it was sort of a deep experience for me to see this image, to hear this music. While I was listening to it, I was sneaking the words of the verses on my iPhone so I could kind of follow, where are these verses from? Listened to the Messiah many times, but I never really ponder how the Lord, through the author of the words, through the one who put the words together, Handel put the music together, but the one who put the words together, I forget the name of that person who prepared the script for him. How all those verses were brought together from Malachi, from Haggai, from Isaiah, from different passages of Scripture to present a beautiful image, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his work for me, of his work for you. The gospel presented through song and hymn. So how beautiful to be reminded of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is truly what's central about Christmas. This is truly what is central about what we remember at this time. I was reading a quote about a famous person as well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We know he was, how sad, he was martyred just a few weeks before the end of the World War. He voluntarily returned to his homeland to be a testimony against the Jewish persecution, and he almost made it. But meditating on the season, on Advent, from a prison cell, he said, "No theologian stood at the manger of Bethlehem, yet all Christian theology has its origin in the wonder of wonders that God became human." What a wonder, right? We try to take that apart. I'm not a theologian. I'm sorry. I'm a chemical engineer turned college, Bible college leader. But nevertheless, I'm analytical as a result. And we all bring different things, and we trust that theologians are analytical too. As we take the Word of God apart and we think through and we try to piece things from different places together, and what does that mean in life and practice? But yet, there's something that's hard to get our mind around that. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. From John 1, verse 1, we have the idea that He was. He just existed. And the complete, and from Hebrews 1, we know as well that He's the complete expression of the Godhead. That the Word represents everything about God's nature, represents the expression of who He is. And that expression was condensed, if that's an adequate word. It's a chemical word, I guess. I'm sorry. But was placed, was entrusted to a body, to a human body, which God prepared. Wonder of wonders that God became a man. So I read an article this week. Maybe some of you saw it in Christianity Today. It was entitled, Five Errors to Drop from Your Christmas Sermon. So the subtitle was, if you want to help people see Christmas with fresh eyes, stop dropping the fallacies. So I thought, well, maybe I should read that before this morning and make sure that we're not presenting errors and fallacies this morning. And so in a few moments here, to go a little further, perhaps in a positive light, I can bring some truths about the Advent, not fallacies, but a few truths in a positive way to turn the few things I read there and think about what the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, some elements of it. The first thing of a couple points that I might make is that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is rooted in historical facts. It's rooted in historical facts. Luke writes that he carefully investigated all that he wrote, and he reported it in consecutive order. So he was very careful to report factual observations, and with many witnesses, and not many years after those things were observed, he interviewed and sought out those people who personally observed, recorded carefully, and gave us a consecutive and logical sequence of events. So it's rooted in historical facts. The many things that we see in Christmas, Christmas cards with nativity scenes, a lot of TV specials, Hallmark movies. I heard they made 17 new movies just for this Christmas season. I actually watched one or two of them, you know, get the little tearjerker going. Oh, they're such clean fun. I should have been doing better things, like, I'm sure, but anyway. But they perpetuate a lot of myths as well. And in the midst of all the things that we see on the Christmas cards and in the shopping malls, still we know that in the midst of that, there's a beautiful truth that we do get from scriptures. The Gospels do leave many details, which with a little sanctified imagination is fine to consider what might that culture have been like, what might actually, what are some things that we don't know. But there's probably some fabrication that's taken place in that imagination. The text doesn't really mention what kind of stable it was or whether Mary really rode on a donkey. The innkeeper actually doesn't appear as a mean Grinch who says, no, I'm not going to have you. Just simply says there was no room at the inn. But that is a fact. So it's important for us to stick with facts when preaching and teaching, despite the wonder of the season and the culture of it. There's nothing wrong with some imagination, let's say, and I have nothing against a Christmas tree. There's a place to put presents. You need that place in the home. in our culture, which reminds me I still have some shopping to do. But it is important to retain a clear distinction between what is biblical and what is cultural. What we celebrate in the United States of America, I'm sure, as I look around, I know there are people from different cultures, and the cultural celebrations, the things that are surround the Christmas holiday are probably very different in each of our home countries, in each of our home places. So we have to distinguish. Christianity, I would remind us, is rooted in historical facts. This is just as true about the birth of the Lord Jesus as it is about his crucifixion and about his resurrection. In the midst of his life, those three events, each of which contain miraculous elements to them. Again, cultural, second point would be that cultural elements do vary from place to place, from country to country, and from each of our experiences. So we sometimes love to find spiritual meaning in the cultural practices. For example, we do give gifts to one another, and we remind ourselves of God's great gift. That's a good connection to make. It's not necessarily technically biblical. The Bible doesn't teach us that we should give gifts to one another to remind us that God gave his son. But we can do so. Other countries, other cultures don't do so at Christmas time. We don't really know how many wise men there were or when they actually came. But that's not to say we shouldn't enjoy the season, right? We wouldn't be good parents, and we wouldn't be good partners to one another if we didn't have Christmas presents in our culture, if we didn't have something for one another. So it's good to see even the local assembly here has a gift, a book for everyone, that at Christmas time, at year end, it's a great time to give something to one another. So if we're honest, we would probably admit that we kind of celebrate Christmas the way it was handed down to us by tradition from others for the places and the cultures which we live, which is a fantastic tradition. But the essence of Christmas really is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby, coming to become human and coming to take on flesh and to take on so much of human nature, to become fully man while still being fully God, and to come here and prepare to take on the sin of the world. So we must be careful that we don't present our cultural practices as somehow being biblical, let's say. So we don't need to throw them out, but continue to communicate the clear distinction. A third point we might consider is that the coming and the birth of the Lord Jesus was surrounded, in fact, I alluded to it, but surrounded by miraculous events, which are attested to by Luke through historical evidence. But the narrative of Jesus' birth, if you think about it, all of the angelic appearances that occurred, dreams through which God or angels spoke directly to people, prophecies regarding Jesus, the visitation to Elizabeth and her conceiving past her normal age of childbearing. Who could believe the virgin birth? Well, Zechariah losing his speech. I mean, if you think about all the supernatural things that took place that were out of the ordinary and that were not normal and that were signs and that are reported as historical facts. So we shouldn't be intimidated by the fact that critics and critical reviews will tell us that Quirinius perhaps didn't live at that time, or that who knows if there was really a census. A lot of things that might be questions and might be questioned by people, let's say, but we shouldn't be intimidated by that. The fact is that what happened at that time was miraculous, was supernatural, was God intervening, in humankind at that time. Mankind, critics will deny the possibility of the virgin birth because they simply exclude from their mindset, from their presupposition, the possibility of the supernatural. It doesn't happen. That's how the Jesus seminars determined that 60% or 70% of what Jesus said, he didn't actually say. They simply predetermined that if it was spiritual, if it was miraculous, it actually doesn't exist, and therefore he didn't say those things. So presuppositions lead people to bad conclusions. Bad conclusions about the coming and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's really be adamant in defending the truth of the biblical account, that it actually happened. It was supernatural. It was not something that was shaded by or clouded by some kind of magic. It was God working in human history. It took a miracle. It took a miracle for God to do those things. It took a miracle for God to save my soul from its sinful state. It took a miracle that only God could do. And so there's nothing for us to be embarrassed about as we recount the tale of Christmas. And to sum it's a tale. And I use that language. But what it is actually historical fact. And so finally, a fourth point then. Let's ever be mindful of the true significance of Jesus' birth, of its actual significance. As we get beyond the debate about when it occurred or its cultural significance or what the symbols should be or our belief and faith in the facts and our assurance that those facts are true and that God intervened, we could get lost in all of that and as to, you know, whether we should have a tree, a large tree, a small tree, and all of those kind of things. But let's not forget the true significance of what his birth is about. So we could, again, debate whether December 25th is actually when Jesus was born. But we would miss the significance that he was, in fact, born. Who was Jesus? Are the questions that can be placed before our society and culture and our testimony in this day. Why did he come? What was his message? Where did he come from? John 1, verse 1. His roots were not just in Bethlehem, were not just in a manger, were not just as a carpenter's son growing up in Galilee. Jesus' origins really are an eternity past, aren't they? The eternal being from before the foundation of the world. The Word who was in the beginning with God. And as we read in that verse, who was God, who is God, who continues to be God. Jesus visited this world, but what did he receive? He was rejected. He received that crown of thorns, the image of which was before me vividly last night. That was the human estimation. And there's significance to that, that the majority, even in this time, in this age, the majority will reject him because it's a surreal story. It's one of those stories that you would truly say, you got to believe, and you simply have to. You have to come to the story of the birth and the death and the resurrection, the life and the origin of the Lord Jesus Christ with faith, with a unwavering faith in the Word of God and in the reality of the need for human redemption. Those who deny it are simply denying observable facts. Those who believe in the scientific method of observation and interpretation of data, they're simply not observing the data about the state of humanity and of the despair that mankind have. How do you dial that into your data bank and record that in your laboratory notebook? How do you ignore the recording of that data and just set it aside and say, I don't believe in that. That's not really the state of mankind. It's empty. There's nothing more to it. It's just not so. The Word became flesh, we're told, and He dwelt among us. He pitched His tent, and we beheld His glory, and He came with healing. He died on the cross to pay for my sins and to pay for yours and to reconcile us to God. Our broken relationship with God has been fixed. If only that we will come to Him in humility, in repentance for our sin. If only we will come before Him with that human humility that only God is the one who can save us. That we in our own human effort, we've demonstrated it over the years of civilized society and as long as it's been recorded in Scripture and others who have recorded history. We only need to look back what a mess mankind has made of civilization, of society, of the family, time and time and time again. But God has mended that, has provided the opportunity to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and through Him to find healing for our personal sin. We cannot, in our human power and by ourselves, save the world. That's what Jesus came to do. But He can save you. And through you, through your life, through your walk, through your testimony, through your belief, through your authentic walk according to the principles of the Word of God, you can be one light. You can be a beacon of hope to those around you. You can be a testimony to what the Lord Jesus Christ can do. You can be a piece of data in somebody's notebook, in somebody's laboratory notebook, so to speak, about how God changes lives and the reality of that fact, that it's not a myth, that He works in human beings. He works in living people to shape and change hearts and to give hope and to put us in a place of community with one another, and to give us a new life and to give us a bright future. So Christmas is worth celebrating throughout the year, but especially at this time. I'll end with one other thought, one other quote I wanted to share as we close out how God changes lives. Some of you may be familiar with Fox News reporter. Her name is Kirsten Powers, who was an atheist, but through a Christian friend was encouraged to start going to church. The last thing she wanted to do, a political activist, and I believe a Democrat, but she started going to Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York and listening to Timothy Keller preaching the Word of God. And God brought her to Himself, to the Lord Jesus Christ, through that ministry, through supernatural and biblical encounter, and through people, through other people. She recently, unfortunately, adopted Catholicism as her faith. I'm not sure how that happened. That was the most recent news. But this is some quotes that she did make. So where she is as a person, I don't know, but this sounds hopeful. I realized, she said, I had allowed the secular celebrations of Christmas to crowd out its transcendent meaning. God didn't just condescend to come to earth as human. He came as a helpless infant. The King of Kings was born amid barnyard animals and piles of hay, supposedly. I'm not sure if all of that's in Scripture, but it's a quote from a writer from her. After His lowly parents were turned away, when the Magi came, there was no security detail to keep Him away. He was accessible. He was both one of us and at the same time God with us. He was flesh. He would hunger, he would bleed, he would love, he would thirst, he would die. None of this could have happened had he not born fully human, had he not been born fully human. I hope that Kirsten Powers knows the Lord Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. It sounds like it from the testimony that she represents. But a life changed. An atheist, a Democrat, a political activist, come to Christ. I'm not celebrating that she's a Fox News reporter. I'm celebrating that she knows the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior, as best as I can tell from her testimony. A life changed. A beacon of hope through a believer, through a Christian friend who introduced her to the gospel and said, come to church with me. Come and hear the gospel being preached. So may my life and may your life at this season be just may just be filled with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the wonder of Christmas, not just the culture, not just the symbols of it, but truly with that one, that person who changes lives, who still does so today, who miraculously brings people to himself. May God bless you for this Christmas holiday time, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be living in you throughout this time. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you saw fit to give us a gift, a piece of yourself, so to speak. God became man and dwelt among us. And we pray that truly that he might dwell in us, and that the sin and the darkness in our lives might be displaced by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his life living through us might be evident. And as a result, great glory will surround our lives, not because of who we are, not because our name would be magnified, but that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified, and that men and women would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. So we thank you this morning for the opportunity to once again to learn about him and to share something of the gospel. We pray these things in his precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you very much. God bless, and Merry Christmas, if I may say so.